You know, we need discernment in a world full of cracked pots. And yes, I said cracked pots, not crack pots. Although I think probably discernment is needed for both of those situations. You know, there's a little bit of a fable or story or folklore in merchant history that in the ancient Roman civilization, the merchants had found that if their product was not quite flawless, they could use wax or some other pliable substance to fill in the cracks or mix in and sell it off as what it maybe wasn't. In fact, our word deceitful in its root means mixed, right? So if you're being deceitful, it's impure, it's mixed. We're delivering a mixed substance when you say it isn't. And so when some of the other merchants found out that this was going on in order to separate their own wares, the story goes that they would put a sign up over that said sincere, and they would split up the two Latin words of without wax. And so many have started to make the jump that our word sincere comes from this. The ironic thing is if you actually go look up sincere, you find out it doesn't come from that at all. And so I can't even trust the word sincere to know where it comes from. It can lead us with some disillusionment. And that's what we're talking about this morning is that we live in such a broken world that we need discernment because there is a lack of sincerity out there. But because we're surrounded by so much lack of sincerity, we sometimes can just say, I've had enough of this and I'm not going to even attempt to try anymore. So we're going to look at discernment or disillusionment this morning in 2 Timothy 3 as we move forward. 2 Timothy 3, we're crossing into a new chapter where Paul is going to stress more of the broken world than the holy living. And so you kind of get a sense as we start that Paul is concerned from his jail cell as he writes to his spiritual son Timothy that he is worried that the difficulty he's going to encounter will leave him disillusioned. And so as we look at the passage we're going to study this morning out of 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see that discernment is needed. In fact, that's a stress throughout Scripture. And it's a stress throughout Scripture in the sense that the writers of Scripture know the world we live in, and they know that it is a broken world. And they know that there is this brokenness is going to seep into the church. And so even the messages of truth that we receive, the influences that we choose to allow to impact us, are going to have a mixed sense about them as well. And so we need discernment to decide what is truth, what is not, what's a mix of both. But we also know that our nature is that if we continue to buy a pot that we thought was flawless and turns out it's cracked, we begin to get disillusioned that, well, why am I even trying to do this anymore? In chapter 2, we saw that Paul was encouraging Peter to be gentle as he tried to bring false teachers and those that had been led astray by false teaching back from their error. And he said, he talks about leading those back to repentance. But in chapter 3, we get a sense that he realizes, you know, we live in such a broken world, there's going to be people that are not going to come back. And Timothy's out there serving and working in a world filled with deceit, filled with insincere people. And he's going to have people that will even try to come alongside him and guide him. And it may leave Timothy to be disillusioned. It may make Timothy quit. And I got to say, I've had similar feelings. You've maybe had similar feelings. Even as you watch the evening news, you think the world has gone so far away from the truths of Scripture. How are we to ever accomplish this great commission? How are we to ever do the work of the gospel? And so we begin to think, maybe I just need to cut myself off. Maybe we just need to get a spiritual bomb shelter and just kind of ride this thing out. Well, Paul didn't want Timothy to do that. Paul wanted Timothy to continue to work. But he also knew that he had to help him understand the world that he lives in. And so we're going to look at these first 9 verses of chapter 3, And we're going to see four truths, really, that help us develop discernment. The first one is understanding. Paul's going to help him see that when we look at the world from God's point of view, it guards against disillusionment. When we live and interact with broken people who live in a broken world, and we even ourselves experience our own brokenness, we can either look at it from the way God sees us, sees the world, sees the brokenness around us, or we can look at it from our point of view where we continually have trust broken and get let down and get frustrated and quit. And so Paul realizes that Timothy needs understanding and we need understanding. We need to see the world from God's point of view. So we're going to start in that verse 1 of chapter 3. If you haven't turned there yet, 2 Timothy, it's one of the smaller books after you get through a lot of Paul's letters. You're going to see 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. And in verse 1 it says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." But understand this. Understand this. He's starting off this kind of shift in the letter towards an encouragement for Timothy to guard his heart and mind. To know that this call that Timothy has, this call of the gospel, is going to be difficult work. There's going to be people that oppose him. There's going to be those that come along and try to confuse his audience. There's going to be those that just outright disagree. So understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. When we see that in Scripture, last days, that's apocalyptic wording. Paul is wanting Timothy to kind of take from his mind, from his understanding of the Old Testament and other writings of Scripture, that the way God views the world is not the way a lot of the pagans that he worked with views the world. The Greek way of looking at the world was either in a cyclical sense, that history just kind of repeats itself, or in a naturalistic way of thinking, it just goes on forever. In fact, that's probably more of the way most people out in the world view the universe, is there was, it just keeps on going, and in other words, the sun eventually going to burn us out, and this chunk of earth is just going to keep going. It's all going to be long after humanity, and we're just a blip in history. Well, the way God sees it, as he made it, his redemptive plan, is that he has an end date, and he has a plan in place to bring about the end of all things. And that's why this term last days is used to describe not only that point in time, but an understanding that we are in that moment. That from the moment Jesus ascended and said, "I'm coming again," we entered into a thing we call the church age or the messianic age. That time where we are in the period of time where at any time Jesus could come back. And so we were given this commission to go make disciples, go spread the gospel, go do the work of the gospel, because we live in this here and now, but also thinking of the future idea. It's called imminency, that any time we believe Jesus could come back, but we also believe it may be 1,000 years from now. And so Paul was communicating to Timothy in that simple phrase, in the last days. In other words, we work in a time where time is short. We don't have the luxury to sit back and say, well, you know, this is just going to keep going. It's always going to be like this. There's never going to be any resolution to the evil we see. Paul is saying in the last days, as things ramp up to Christ's return, you will find difficulty. Now, what does that tell us? Because first of all, this was nearly 2,000 years ago that Paul wrote it. And so if in his time he thought things were difficult, but also was communicating that there's going to be an increase in difficulty, we should expect, reading it now, that we should not be surprised when we turn on the news and see our leaders applauding infanticide, or applauding abortion, or applauding all these things that we look at and say, how can someone be so for blatant evil? We have to look at it from God's point of view and say, you know, this is not something that's just going to keep on going. There is judgment coming. There is Christ coming back for his church. There is an end plan, and it's all been given to us. And so when Paul is encouraging Timothy to use discernment, he's couching it in the idea of understand the context within which you work. That we're working in a time and place where there's going to eventually be this divide of those that follow Christ and those that reject Christ. And Christ is going to come back and he's going to take his own with him. But along the way, we work in a broken world. That's where we've been sent, to be a light. And also, I have to understand something. If the world was really great and going to be all fine on its own, it's going to find its own resolution and finally solve all its problems with, you know, I don't know, renewable energy, whatever it is, we're going to find a solution that's going to solve our sin problem, our broken heart problem, then the church isn't needed. Then Jesus isn't needed. If we could just figure it out on our own. So when I look at the broken world and I see it for all of its problems, I should be reminded that this is not catching God off guard. That God sees us for who we are. But I do want to stop and say, okay, there are several times throughout Scripture we were told about the last days. We're told about what it's going to be like. Jesus specifically says we're not going to know the time and day that he returns, but there's a lot of signposts along the way that will remind you that this thing is not just going to keep on going. There is a resolution. I am coming back. So I do want to ask the question, why does God tell us about the last days? Why does he tell us about the end times? Why does he do that if we don't have the actual date to work off of? Well, I always think about, you know, maybe the first time that your parents left you home alone and went off on a date somewhere and said, we'll be home about 10 o'clock, and here's your list of chores. What did we usually do? Well, we went and played around or made a mess, and we looked at the clock at about 9:45. Oh no, mom's coming back at 10. So we rush around and get it done as fast as possible. Obviously not putting much heart into the job. When we don't know when our parents are coming back, we're probably a little bit more apt to kind of stay up on things. I really love the jobs on the list that you can't do last minute, like take the chicken out to defrost for dinner. And they're pulling in the driveway, and you're like, throw it in the microwave real quick. It doesn't work. Jesus actually gives us an answer to this question in Luke. And I have it all up on the screen for you, but in Luke 21, he is going through one of those chapters on the last days where he talks about all these signs and how the difficulty of what the world is going to experience, and saying things like, if you're out working, don't even go back to your house. Keep on going when you see these things happen. And his disciples, I'm sure, are sitting there going, what? There's going to be really bad times coming up, not only for the sin of the people, but the judgment that is going to come. But at the end of it all, Jesus says this, look at, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Ultimately, the Bible tells us, and God communicates to us about these last days, because he wants us to be motivated by his return. He wants us to not look at the difficulty of the world and be disillusioned, but instead say, I got to keep working. Jesus could come back at any time. And the darker it gets, the lighter I want my light to be. So Paul says, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And he then in verse 2 goes into this long, exhaustive description of the broken world. One of the most exhaustive lists of brokenness in Scripture. He says, for people will, and I want to pause there and reiterate, God is not surprised by the brokenness of our world. And he has placed us in this world at this time to continue to carry out the Great Commission. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless. I just want to pause on that heartless thing, because if you're like me and you've seen the recent news of kind of what's been going on in the world of sanctity of life and abortion, you stop to say and go, how can people be so heartless with how they treat defenseless babies? Well, I was just considering this list and thinking, you know, it's not that the world gets darker, it's just that our broken hearts get revealed when the consequences in the culture changes. When I was young, the apologetic against abortion always was the argument of whether the fetus was a baby. And that's what I heard in school. You know, we went to a Christian school. That's what I heard in church, was that when we engaged in these debates, it was always a question of science, of whether this, the thing growing inside the mother was a baby or not. I have not heard that argument in decades. Because guess what? No one really cared. It's all about self-centeredness and what's more convenient for me. And all that really changed was a culture shift and a consequence shift so that I can continue to do what I wanted to do all along anyway, and now there's no repercussions. I saw this on a trip to Kenya several years back. We went to work in an orphanage. And the reason this orphanage existed, because at one time, a few years prior, there was these two tribes living together just fine for probably centuries. Neighbor, different tribes. And then one day, one of the tribes took over leadership of the area, and they decided they would change the consequences of how they treated their neighbors, and said, basically, they no longer have rights. You are free to go take their stuff and slaughter their families. And they did. Did people change? No, just the consequence for taking your neighbor's stuff was removed, and now they just went over, took their land, took their stuff, killed the parents, the kids became orphans. And we look at it and go, what in the world is going on? Well, I don't think people change. It's just a question of what is keeping us in line, right? Take all the speed limit signs down on Interstate 45 and we'll see what happens. It's already in my heart to go as fast as I possibly can. And God knows this. God knows our heart. And so Paul is trying to encourage Timothy and saying, this is the people you've been called to reach. But understand, you got to be discerning. You got to know who you're working with, who you're talking with. Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that is quite a list. And you almost read that and get disillusioned. And say, man, yeah, where is that spiritual bunker? Now, we're going to focus on verse 5 in a second, but for the sake of finishing the sentence, I want to continue to read it. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. Here's the thing. If we are to continue our work of the gospel in this broken world, we need to ask God for wisdom. At the end of the day, we need to have understanding. In fact, James says, for those that lack wisdom, ask him. And we need to ask God for wisdom, clarity of mind and soul. Both in the people we interact with, those that we decide to bring into our lives, into association with us, whether it be relationships or ministry partners, but also just the influences that we ask to bring into our mind, to bring into our hearts, to bring into our souls, to have that discernment. And we can look at the world and say, how can we even know? You know, it seems like so often we see evil even coming under the banner of Jesus. Every week I see a scandal of a pastor embezzling money from the church or abusing people in the church, or we see politicians, leaders, and we think, well, who am I to trust? And so it can seem like we just want to drop it all, but that's not what Paul is telling Timothy. When he gives him this list, he says, avoid such people, right, at the end, and we're going to look at that in just a second and what that means. But before we start any of this, he first said, understand this. In these last days, there's going to be difficulty. So you need to lean on the discernment that God can give and ask him for wisdom. The second thing that I think helps us with discernment is loving truth. And you're going to say, well, what in the world does love have to do with any of the things we just read? And here's where I want to kind of contrast disillusionment with discernment. I think discernment allows room for love. I think disillusionment leaves us, as it says up there, spiritually dysfunctional. And what I mean by that, dysfunction in the body is when one part of you doesn't work. And in the body of Christ, when we see or when our trust is broken by someone that claims Jesus and then we find out they are insincere, we have a tendency to kind of pull back. And I've heard many people that have stopped going to church altogether because they've had a bad experience at church. Or they've just read about one in the news and they said, well, then I can't be a part of that. Well, that's spiritual dysfunction. Because we've been called to not neglect meeting together, to not neglect encouraging one another. You can't do that if your pastor's on TV and that's all you ever do is just sit at home and watch TV. You can't have that. You're missing a part of you. So that's spiritual dysfunction. But also we're called to be ministers of the gospel to the lost and dying. And if we believe there is no one capable of being saved anymore, that's spiritual dysfunction. And so when we are disillusioned by the evil of the world and we allow that to beat us down, we back off. Discernment, on the other hand, allows us to continue to live in community, continue to have a ministry, and just trust God and seek His wisdom on the influences that we let into our homes and into our minds. So spiritual discernment actually allows us to love, but it's a loving truth, right? It's the kind of truth that Christ showed. Discernment allows room to love. Let's look again at that verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. So he gives this long list of 2 through 4, and it's a list of things that you think would be fairly easy to spot. And you may have even been wondering, you don't need a lot of discernment to see this people that characterized by this list. It's like you just walked into a biker gang club. I'm in the wrong place. Not a lot of discernment is needed when you do that, and you back out slowly, right? But then you get to verse 5, and it says there's an appearance or a form of godliness, but lacking its power. And it's almost like Paul is saying, the world's really bad, and sometimes it's really easy to spot. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it even comes under the banner of Jesus. Sometimes it looks like church. And so that's when discernment really comes in, and you have to think, I really do need to be discerning. Now, what does this appearance of godliness mean, or this form of godliness? Well, I kind of want to look at this in two ways. Either you can have an appearance of godliness through the words that you use, or through the actions that you use. So word or deed. And I found this great Charles Spurgeon quote that I think informs a little bit on the word side of things. And he says this, but there may be a savor of religion about a man's conversation, and yet it may be borrowed flavor, like hot sauce is used to disguise the staleness of ancient meat. Kind of reminds me of the dinner last night. Just kidding. Yeah, we are pretty trusting. People only go hunting every now and then all of a sudden we have all this meat. But I got to say, the meat I brought has been in the freezer for a while. So I don't know if it was stale or not, but I dumped a lot of barbecue sauce on it just to make sure. Right? And you've ever had that before where it's like, man, this is really great on first taste, but then you realize, it's kind of empty. Something's not quite right there. And I love how Spurgeon uses that image. And I got to tell you, I think we where we live should really have a grasp of this. It's called the Bible Belt, and it's slowly eroding. But when I first moved from Phoenix a few years back, we went to Waco. And I always like to tell people that's like the buckle of the Bible Belt. And it just was such a culture shock. You see, growing up in Phoenix, if someone spoke like a Christian, they generally were Christians. They were true followers of Christ. Everybody else didn't speak like a Christian. There's no reason to. I moved to Waco, and everywhere I went, someone asked me what church I was going to go to. Everybody went to church, they said. Everybody goes to church. You know, and they're praying at all the school functions and the city functions, and I'm thinking, wow, this is really weird. And on one sense, you go, this is great. You know, I've moved to the promised land of Christianity. Everybody's a Christian. And then you start to actually get to know people, and you realize, I think we just like to talk like Christians. And that's, you know, a little, it may not be quite the buckle, but we understand this. We understand that cultural Christianity concept, but it doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit within it. If someone doesn't have the regenerate power of the Holy Spirit living within them, then it is borrowed flavor. It's using a language we may recognize, but the power isn't there. So that's an appearance of godliness and word. But what about deed? I have another quote from A.W. Tozer that I thought was effective. Powerless religion may put a man through many surface changes and leave him exactly what he was before. And that's the difficulty of it, because we're all about seeing people changed for Jesus, right? We want to see our own hearts changed, transformed. We want to see the gospel change lives. But when it's a powerless gospel, when it's powerless religion, when it's all just about doing the right things and about, look at me, look what I'm doing. I serve here and I do this and I'm on this board, and realize that all that action, it's just doing surface changing. It's, as they say, rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. It's not really changing anything of substance. So it's an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Well, Paul says you're supposed to avoid those people. So, you know, that seems like a pretty important thing. We need to stop and say, well, what does he mean by avoid these people? This big, long list of people in our world are broken people. What does it mean to avoid them? Well, I want to start by saying, what does it not mean? It doesn't mean we stop loving, stop praying, stop serving. Because we don't separate this out from the rest of Scripture, and we see that Jesus was very familiar about brokenness and false religion. I mean, think about Jesus and how he interacted with the Pharisees. He did not mince words with the Pharisees. He would be over here hugging on kids, and then a Pharisee would walk up and try to be buddy-buddy. He'd be like, what do you want, snake? You know, it's he recognized wolves in sheep's clothing, and he called them out. But he did not stop being a loving God. We, on the other hand, I feel like sometimes when we actually become disillusioned with the realities of evil in our world, it's almost like we have a hard time holding both in our hands, like grace and truth. We have a hard time having both of those things. And so we're just all truth over here and just calling out and judgment and everything else. And so we have a hard time with this. But Jesus, he called us to love our enemies, pray for our enemies, serve them. But he also called out the Pharisees for what they were. And I don't know, meditating on that and considering that and considering what it means to be grace and truth, it really challenged me on just how I interact with people in general. How quickly I just put people over here and say, well, they're outside, they're over here, and we do this sorting kind of in our heads. And as it says here, it also doesn't mean we cut off those who disagree with us. Because in the body, we'd say, well, I disagree with that, so, you know, you're over there. So when Paul says avoid such people, I don't think he's going against Christ's words to love, to serve, to pray for our enemies. The question then remains, well, what does it mean? I think what it does mean, as it says up here, is we use discernment in our relationships and influences. We live in an age where there is so much biblical resources out there. I mean, so many websites. And you can just look up a verse and you get hundreds of commentaries and websites and opinions on what that verse means. And if you use Google to be your discernment, you might trip into some false teaching. It doesn't mean you stop loving someone. It doesn't mean that if someone disagrees with you on a certain point that you say, well, I can't love you anymore. But our loving truth allows us to be discerning. Our loving truth allows us to speak truth in a loving way and say, here's what I believe Scripture to say. And here is the line at which I am allowing you to influence me. And as parents, we have to be this discernment for our kids. We have to watch the stuff they're watching and be a part of the things they're a part of and think, okay, what are the messages that they're getting? Because the world's out to get our kids, get their hearts, get their souls. And so I have to step in at times and say, you know, this seems like a great thing, and I know there's other people doing it, but we're not going to do it. That's not for us. It's not what we're going to allow into our home. I have to be discerning, but I'm also loving and gracious with their friends that do interact with those things. And someone may say, on that previous slide, it mentioned, well, what about Judas? Because if you were thinking about it, and Jesus and how he interacted with people, because, man, Judas, if he's on that list, or if anybody's on the list, it's Judas, right? Someone that's insincere, someone that took the trust of the other disciples and completely broke their hearts. Someone that they used to hold the money bag for the ministry of Jesus, and he used to just take stuff out as he wanted to. Someone who Jesus knew all along was going to sell him out. And at that Last Supper said, just go do what you're going to do. Well, Judas was counted among them. Jesus is the one that picked him. So wait a minute. Is Jesus just not very discerning? Is Jesus, what's going on? How come he washed Judas's feet? So why is Paul telling Timothy, avoid these people? Well, first most obvious answer is Timothy is not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. You're not Jesus. Jesus could see into hearts, and he kind of knew how far he could allow Judas towards him. He knew exactly who Judas was. And even he was discerning to a point, to when he finally said, okay, Judas, now I'm going to take the rest of the group the rest of the way, and you're going to go this way. When he took three up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was discerning. When he took three in to heal that young daughter and bring her back to life, he was discerning. But I also know I'm not Jesus. I can't see hearts. I can't tell the future. And I'm not the one that chooses the plan and the route for everybody's spiritual journeys. So I have to act with discernment, and I have to develop a Christ-like love full of grace and truth. I have to interact with the broken world with discernment, using truth in a gracious way. To be able to go to a brother and sister and say, you know, I really think this influence in your life, this isn't healthy. This is a form of godliness. This is not Christ. This is not the gospel. Like in Philippians, Paul says this, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. The third thing is that we need to be spirit-driven. Spirit-driven. Engaging the Holy Spirit for discernment keeps our impulses out of the driver's seat. Here's the bottom line. If I am not discerning with my relationships and the influences that I allow into my life, if I do not have the Spirit's discernment, then I'm left with my own desires, impulses, passions to decide what I'm going to do. And those have not always proven to be the most faithful ways for me to make decisions. Right? Sometimes I'm all, you know, I can get all worked up about an issue. And then there's this opportunity. I'm like, yeah, I'm going to do that. And then I find out I've probably overstepped a little bit. Or someone will come into my life and they just seem so promising. I think, yes, here, take it all. Take everything. And then I find out maybe they were not the most faithful person. Then I'm having to backtrack. I'm not always spiritually discerning. I'm not always allowing the Spirit to drive my discernment. Paul is about to, in the next few verses, bring up another subset of that original group. So he had that big long list, and then he said, now some of these are going to have the appearance of godliness. Some of them are going to walk in your room claiming the name of Christ, but be without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now he's going to point out this other subset, and it's going to impact a group of women that do not have discernment. Look in verse 6. For among them, among that group, are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Now, he is not disparaging women, and he's not calling these women out. In fact, if you look at the King James, it says silly women, which I think is funny. But I've been silly plenty. I've been weak plenty. In fact, this reminds me of what James says about the man who is tossed around in the waves. Can't get a foothold in truth. And there's two reasons why these women are falling prey to these predators. They're burdened with sin. So in some way, they allow the guilt of their life to push them from idea to idea, trying to find peace. And they're led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. So the Spirit is not giving them discernment. They are not allowing the Spirit to drive them towards discernment. And so instead, either they're responding in guilt or they're responding in their passions. And they're trying to find a solution. And so then someone walks in their life and says, here's your solution. And so they go after it, but it doesn't scratch the itch. It doesn't lead them to Christ. Remember last week, David talked about that litmus test of teaching. Does it bring us closer to Christ? Does it bring us closer to God? Or does it push us away? And in fact, last week, Dave brought up this idea of passion. And in fact, in these three chapters, 2, 3, and 4, Paul uses the same word, but at least in my version, it's translated three different ways. but it's the same Greek word. Last week we talked about it being youthful lust, and he had said that it's, we think about it sometimes as sexual lust, but really, as is true, sexual lust doesn't go away with age. So this is more of a impatience, of emotional responses, of being hurtful, of running in. It's a passionate response. In this chapter, in mine, it's translated impulse. And then in verse 4, the same word's going to come up, and it's being called desires. In a little bit of different context in each chapter, but it's the same Greek word, and in all three times, he's trying to communicate this idea. And in fact, the same word is usually used by Paul to describe the natural state before we are changed by Jesus. It's what drives us before we have the Spirit driving us. But as Christians, sometimes we can spurn the Spirit and say, I don't want your discernment. I'm going to be in the driver's seat. And I'm just going to allow my desires in the moment choose what I'm going to go after. And if we use that to make our decisions, if we use that to be the filter at which filters out the influences in our life, we're going to have some problems. We're going to allow things in that shouldn't be allowed in. Because the Spirit searches all things, knows all things. And when we walk in the Spirit, when we go to Him every day and say, I need your help, I need you to guide me today, I need you to empower me, not allow me to just step into a decision just because I'm all excited about it, just because that's what's, you know, in my head that day, or that's what I want to be about, or that's what I want to accomplish. Instead, I need to stop and pull back and pause. God, what do you want for my life? Give me discernment. Help me to know what to do in this situation. Always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So we need Spirit-driven discernment. We need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, not the appearance of religion. We want to avoid that form of godliness, but deny the power. Because we can point to the people that do that, right? We can draw, make a straw man and say, yeah, those people do that. But how often I do that? That I just want the appearance of godliness. I want to look good on the outside, but I want to deny the power of the Holy Spirit working in my life. But like these women, I then fall prey to those that would step into my life and seek to be an influence that would drive me from Jesus. So we need spiritual discernment. And in fact, that idea of spiritual discernment, if you wanted to do a follow-up study, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a great one. Because that's where Paul really goes into detail on what it means to be spiritually discerned. And if we're talking about avoiding people, that term in general, that idea of knowing that we have been called as a people to be set apart means that there's going to be places and things that we don't interact with as believers, as followers of Christ. And so discerning, talking about what we're for, what we're against, what we're a part of, what we're not a part of, is the nature of holy living. So we need to be spiritually discerned and to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing that Paul is going to bring up is proper trust. Proper trust. Discernment places trust in God's plan. Disillusionment misplaces trust in people. See, it's really all about expectations. We become disillusioned when expectations are not met. You can speak with young newlyweds often on this subject, because we usually come into the marriage with expectations. And when I do a wedding, that's what I often will center on in whether the ceremony or previously, to just talk about expectations. We all walk into a relationship with expectations. This is what I expect of you. But we don't often talk about them. We don't bring them up. And then when they don't happen, we get upset. And when there's no resolution, we get disillusioned. And then a few years later, we say, well, I guess we were just too young. I guess we just jumped into this too quick. I made a mistake. Well, the commitment wasn't the mistake. The commitment was assuming expectations on your part on that other person. So we become disillusioned. We do the same thing with our ministry, with our relationship with God, with ourselves. We have certain expectations that maybe are not within the promises of Scripture. Then we get disillusioned when those expectations are not delivered. Discernment instead places our life trust in God's hands and says, I want to see what you're going to do with my life. instead of misplacing our trust in people that are inhabitants of a broken world. In fact, we see this in John chapter 2. Jesus models this. And I want to take us over there quickly. I'll have it up on the screen. You're welcome to read it there. But in John chapter 2, not too long after John lets us know about that first miracle of turning water into wine, he had just begun his ministry, in other words. People are all excited. All these miracles, things are happening. In verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." That word, "many believed," and the word that is then made "entrust," is actually, again, the same word. It can be used in a couple different ways. When the people saw it, they had what we call head knowledge, kind of intellectual assent. They looked at Jesus and they said, "Yeah, I believe you are something special. You are miraculous. You are," but they have not completely allowed the power of the Holy Spirit to change their life. And so that word being used again when Jesus reciprocated that going backwards says, "Yeah, I know what you guys are all about, and I am not going to entrust my ministry to you." He's referring to a saving knowledge, the one that he only gives to the Father. He entrusted his ministry to the Father, not to anyone else. And so that's when a Judas joins his rank, he's completely fine with moving forward with God's plan. That's whenever there's a huge mob and his disciples say, "Well, let's just stay here a while. We got a mega church in the makings." And then he says, "No, we're going to keep going." Because he had entrusted his ministry to the Father, not in people. Me, on the other hand, if that would have been with me, I would have said, "Yeah, I'm putting all in on this group of 5,000 people that love me because I just fed them." That would not be very discerning on my part. Set up a church and then everyone goes, "Well, are you going to keep feeding us? We live like 50 miles away. Well, that wasn't a good idea." See, Jesus put proper trust in the Father's hands. And I think we need to place our trust appropriately in the Father's hands. It's here as we finish out this section of 2 Timothy in 8 and 9. In verse 8, Paul's going to use some historical examples to communicate this truth. And he's going to talk about these two guys from the Old Testament. In verse 8, it says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." We have to stop and say, okay, who are these people? Verse 9 is where we're really going to get to this whole idea of proper trust and trusting in God's plan. But first, I want to stop and say, okay, if Paul's going to bring these people up, he's doing it for a reason. Well, he's pulling some names out of Jewish history that are rooted in Exodus. If you remember the story of Exodus, starting in chapter 7 when Moses went to Pharaoh and told him God's demands. And as a sign, he threw a staff down and a snake turned into a snake. Well, Pharaoh turned over to his magicians and said, "Well, you guys do the same thing." And they threw their staffs down, turned into a snake. And if you remember, what happened next was Moses' snake ate the other snakes. Well, historically speaking, as time moved on, Scripture does not call these men by name. In the Old Testament, you have a couple other sets of Jewish writings. One of them is Midrash, and it's kind of like Jewish folklore about Scripture. It's not at the same level of Scripture. It's not inerrant. It's just kind of like over time people said, "Oh, what if those guys had names?" Maybe it was their names. We really don't know for sure. But those are the names that were attributed to them thousands of years ago. In extra-biblical sources, historians use their names in that way. What I find really interesting, though, is that the Jews continued to kind of make them the fall guys every time Israel's misled. So you have these two guys show up in Exodus 7, but then, according to a lot of Jewish folklore and in the Midrash, some of these different stories, is that they now are once again the bad guys with Aaron. when Moses goes up the mountain and Aaron makes a golden calf, remember those people that went alongside him and said, hey, I don't know who that Moses guy is, but we're here by ourselves. Well, they said it was these two guys. These two guys are there. Because, you know, remember when they left, some Egyptians went with them. So the thinking was, well, this maybe these two guys. And then later, when Balaam's walking along, in Numbers, it says he has two servants. Well, who are the two servants? Well, it's got to be these two guys. Funny thing is, they just kind of became the characterization of the false teacher, of the person that's going to come alongside you and prey on your lack of discernment and throw some magic down, throw some snakes down, do some sparkles in the air, and you go, whoa, God must be here. God must be working through you. So he says, just as Yannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. In verse 9 it says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. The whole crowd saw it. Because not only did Moses' snake eat their snake, then a little bit later, God ups the miracles, right? And Pharaoh says, okay, do it again. Oh, we can't do that. And they kept trying and doing different things. And they went to Pharaoh and said, we can't do what Moses is doing. We can't replicate this. You see, when we put our trust in God's hands, we're saying that God is going to show truth. When it says that their folly will be plain to all, and I think even experientially we see that when people's deceit finally comes out. When people use the wax and to fill in the cracks and try to pass it off as flawless, when the heat of the day arrives and the wax melts, we all sit there and go, yep, that's what I thought it was. We don't have to rush in. We don't have to be the people that decide who's for God and who's not for God. We can trust in his plan and entrust our lives to God. Say, let your truth be shown. Trust in God's goodness. Don't allow those dark times when we sit and watch the news and say, wow, this world is burning up with evil. What is the point in continuing to do the work of the gospel? What is the point in continuing to love others when this is just all that comes back? The evils of man do not negate the goodness of God. Let God show his glory and mankind show his folly. I think the thing about disillusionment is it sidelines us from our ministry. And it makes me think that everyone is outside of God's work. But God's glory is brightest when he can take the darkest, grossest situation and say, I'm going to shine my light on this. I am going to burn it away. I'm going to make it pure. I'm going to make it my own. And it's going to be a trophy of grace. And when I continue to be obedient with what I've been asked to do, that is love, grace, gospel. When I continue to serve in the capacity that God has told me to serve, I'm entrusting my ministry, my life, in God's hands. And even though every time I share the gospel with this person, nothing happens, and all I see is them continue to make choices that spiral further and further away from God, my ministry is not attached to their evil. And I can say, hey, I'm being faithful to what God is asking me to be faithful to. I'm trusting God with the results. I'm being discerning, not allowing that message to come back on me. And I'm able to continue to love them with truth. You see, the darker it gets, the higher we need to lift the light of Christ. And as Paul sat in that jail cell, I can't help but think that he's reflecting on the ministry years ahead of Timothy. Paul's years were coming to an end. Timothy's, in many ways, were just beginning. And I think Paul was reflecting on all the difficulty that he had to walk through, all the times that he had put his faith in someone and been let down, all the times that he probably thought, I'm not going to another town. That town just tried to kill me. All the times that he was tempted to say, I'm just going to go retire. I'm just going to leave this to the next generation. All the times that disillusionment nearly won. And then he looks over at the guy chained to him, and he shares the gospel. He says, wait, I'm going to continue to be faithful. I'm going to continue to do the work of the gospel. And so he communicates to Timothy, do the same. Yes, you are called to holy living in a broken world. But the Spirit will give you discernment to find success, to find hope, to find peace. So as the room gets darker, don't give up. Just hold his light up a little higher. Let's pray.